not personally from Dr. Johnson, but he called Lori and gave some information, and he's doing quite well. You may already know this. And I think I read that he's checking with his, he'll have an appointment with his doctor next Monday, and the doctor will determine when he can return to Dallas. So he's doing quite well, and he's thankful for our prayers. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this evening to come together and to continue our study in the book of Deuteronomy, and we pray you bless us as we do so this evening. Guide us in our thinking and help us to not only understand the text itself and the meaning of it on the surface, but that which lies beneath it, the sometimes deeper meaning, typological significance, and help us to see how this not only applied to Israel, but how it applies to us, your church today. I thank you for the grace of yourself and the sending of your Son and the life that we have in Him. Thank you for all that you've done for us, the life that's ours, which is eternal, and the way in which you care for us by your providence in the present time. And thank particularly of Dr. Johnson and the way in which you have watched over him and provided for him and blessed him. And we pray that would continue. We pray you'd give him relief from the discomfort that he feels and that you would return him safely here very soon. Thank you for those who are caring for him, for the Custises, and we pray your blessing upon them. And we pray, Lord, for the meeting that is going on with the young people tonight, and pray you would bless them and make that an enjoyable time of fellowship and instruction. And bless Believers Chapel in many ways. We pray for all of the teachers and bless and that you would bless them as they make their preparations this week for their lessons this Sunday and prepare the hearts of those who will be taught. And may each of us be built up in the faith as we give our attention and our time to the Scriptures. That's what you promise us will be the result, and we can look for that, and we pray that that would be the result of our time together this evening. And so we look to you for blessing. We look to you to make this an instructive and a helpful and an enjoyable time of study together. Bless our time now. And we commit it to you in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text again is Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses writes and preached to the people on the east side of the River Jordan. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judges shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be degraded in your eyes. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, and that this name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare this. Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. If two men, a man and his countryman, are struggling together, and the wife of the one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked you along all the attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. We've all heard stories about people who have gone up in an attic and among all the discarded stuff that's stored there, found something of great value, or a person who owned an object that he assumed was of little worth only to discover that it was very valuable. Now, if you've never seen or heard those stories, then you can watch the Traveling Antique Show, is that the name of it, on Saturday afternoons. They've always got a story like that. You probably won't want to skip football for that, but there are stories like that. And that's true somewhat of Deuteronomy chapter 25. On the surface, it doesn't seem particularly inspiring, and parts may even seem a little embarrassing. And so the temptation is to avoid the chapter that deals with crime and punishment, weights and measures, Amalekites and muzzled oxen, and go on to something a little more promising. But as we take a closer look at the chapter, as we study it in a little more detail, a little more carefully, we will find that Deuteronomy 25 is a real treasure. And we see that in the first three verses. These verses are about justice, about protecting the innocent, and protecting even the criminal. Now, that's one of the remarkable features about Old Testament society, about Israel's law. It sought to protect criminals. The judges of Israel were not above the law. There were rules that governed their behavior as judges, and they could only apply the law in a certain way, under certain guidelines, to the guilty. And first of all, a person's guilt had to be determined by the evidence in a court of law, and then the appropriate punishment was to be administered. We read this in the first three verses. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be degraded in your eyes. Well, this is the principle of punishment fitting the crime. Anything beyond that, anything beyond the maximum of 40 beatings or stripes was forbidden because it would be degrading, Moses says. And the sense of that seems to be it would violate the ninth commandment, which is the command against bearing false witness. And if they were to beat him more than the law required, it would degrade him. It would shame him undeservedly. It would be, in a sense, a testimony against him beyond the crime that he had committed. It would be saying he had done something worse than he had really done. And so to prevent that, judges were given guidance regarding the administration of punishment to protect the criminal from injustice and from overzealous judges. The law wasn't easy on the criminal. I mean, there were very strict laws. And if a man committed murder, he was to be put to death. There was to be no pity shown to him. But these are lesser crimes than that. And the penalty is severe enough, but it could be even more severe with an overzealous judge or a vindictive individual who was administering the justice. And so the law was to be applied strictly but fairly. Now, that's the whole idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It wasn't to actually poke out someone's eye or punch out their tooth. It was rather to say in that formula, punishment is to be administered strictly but fairly, not more nor less than the law requires, than justice requires. Now, this is a passage about justice, but it has great significance for the doctrine of justification, which is the very heart of the gospel. This subject here is not justification, but this has a significant part to play in understanding the meaning and the proper definition of justification. And justification, if I could define it, is a judicial act of God in which He pardons the sinner's sins, all of his sins, and He accepts him as righteous or just in His sight. He accepts him as one who is in full compliance with the law. It is an act of grace which is received through faith alone. Paul makes that very clear throughout the New Testament, but in Romans 1, verse 17, he makes the point very clear from the Old Testament when he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." It is not something that we earn by our works. We cannot obtain by the things we do or the things that we are in and of ourselves this righteous standing with God, this justification. It is something that we receive as a gift. It's not a process by which God changes us internally. It is an act by which He changes our standing before Him. Justification is outside of us. It takes place outside of us. It is a legal act. When God justifies people, He justifies sinners. He doesn't make us righteous. And then at a certain point when we've reached a high level or we've reached a state of perfection, then He declares us to be just. He begins with sinners and declares them to be just, to be righteous in His sight. Luther characterized the act of justification, or rather of the believer being justified, as at once righteous and a sinner, or simultaneously justified and sinful. So believers are, quite literally, righteous sinners or sinful saints. Still sinful, still suffering the corruption of sin, still in actual fact from the things that we have done, guilty of what we've done, but accepted as righteous by God. Now that very simply is the doctrine of justification. It is this doctrine that was the storm center of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church rejected justification by faith alone. It didn't deny justification. It didn't reject the doctrine of justification. And it didn't deny that grace has a part in our salvation. It didn't deny that faith has a part in our salvation. The Roman Catholic Church didn't believe that grace is obtained in the way that the Reformers were saying, or in the way that we would say Paul taught, that rather God gives grace, the Catholic Church teaches, by infusing it in men. And in that way, a man is made just. He isn't declared just when he's a sinner. He is made righteous with infused grace. God gives grace for man to do the works that save. We are saved by grace-empowered works. The only way a person can do the works that save, they would say, is by the grace of God. But that grace being given, he performs the works that justify or lead to the pronouncement of righteousness. So they teach a salvation by works. They teach salvation by the sacraments. They teach that the channel of justification is baptism. But that salvation can be lost because of sin. And so there's another sacrament to help in that. And that's the sacrament of penance, which supplements baptism and restores grace. And there are the sacraments of confession and the Mass. At the Council of Trent, the church pronounced anathema, a curse on anyone who said that by faith alone the impious is justified. Now, that's the exact wording of the council's ruling, of that canon. By faith alone, the impious is justified. They say, a person who says that, let him be anathema. In other words, when someone says that God receives sinners as righteous through faith alone, that's absolutely wrong according to their understanding of justification. Works are necessary. And justification is a process of progressive righteousness, of growing in righteousness, of grace that is infused into the individual and changes them, changes their character and their behavior and their thought life. So the issue then, and the issue that is still with us for that matter, is justification an act or is it a process? Is it a legal declaration or is it a moral change that takes place? And that brings us back to Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, because it gives a decisive answer to the question of what does it mean by to be justified? Moses says, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and then he gets his beating. Well, do judges make the righteous man righteous? Do they do anything to this man to make him something that he wasn't? No, they don't do that at all. They merely recognize that the innocent man is innocent, that the righteous man is righteous. They don't make the innocent person innocent. They don't make him innocent of a crime that he didn't commit. They just recognize that that's what he is. The term justify doesn't have the idea of making righteous any more than the word condemn has the idea of making a man guilty. They don't see a guilty man and make him righteous. They don't see a righteous man and make him guilty. It is strictly a word that has a forensic or legal sense to it. It is a legal term. Judges are to recognize the righteous as righteous and declare them to be that. They are to exonerate them in this court of law, publicly exonerate them by declaring them to be just, to be righteous. And at that, on the other hand, they are to recognize that the wicked are guilty and condemn them. So that is the sense of justification. It gets a good definition, a good explanation right here from Moses' use of the law, his instruction on how a court of law is to be carried out, how it's to function. The judges are to make legal pronouncements. Don't change anyone. They simply recognize the truth of the matter and declare them to be what they are. And that's what God does with us. But, of course, the problem is believers in Jesus Christ are not innocent. We're guilty. So how can God justify us? How can he pronounce sinners righteous without violating his own law, without violating Deuteronomy 25:1? Now that's Job's great question. Perhaps the greatest question to be asked, at least the religious or spiritual question, how should a man be just before God? How can sinners escape their just condemnation? After all, as we have seen, Deuteronomy 25 demands justice for the guilty, as does the whole law of Moses. Well, the answer to this is in Christ. He's the answer because He is our substitute. He is our representative. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul calls Him the last Adam who became a life-giving spirit. As Adam was our first representative, and Paul develops this very thoroughly in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12 to the end of the chapter. But Adam was our first representative. And because he fell, we fell with him. And when we fell with him, he not only brought us down in his guilt, we inherited that. We inherited his sin nature, his fallen condition as well. And so if we were to be saved in that same manner, then we needed another representative who would succeed. And so Christ came. He lived the perfect life. He offered himself up as a sacrifice. And in that way, he restored us. He regained for his people what Adam had lost. He did that by obeying the law perfectly and enduring the law's punishment for us. And so we are justified justly on the basis of Christ and what He has done. Now that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And you might look over at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25. Paul makes it very clear here that our justification, our forgiveness, and our righteous standing before God has nothing to do with the things that we do. We cannot earn it. He says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, that is, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Christ supplies what we lacked in obedience to the law. And He paid the penalty that was ours to pay by dying in our place. So He supplies the righteousness that we could not supply. He paid the penalty that we could not pay if we were to have eternal life. And so God is just in justifying us because another has paid our penalty in our place. And we are correct when we say that salvation is free. It's of grace. It doesn't cost us a thing. But it's wrong to think that salvation is absolutely free. As though God just simply winks at sin, as though He passes it over, as though He says, well, let's just forget it all. I'm a good and generous God. I'll treat you like your uncle would treat you, or something like that. It is free for us because it cost Him everything. His Son paid the price. And so this is a just justification because sin was thoroughly and completely dealt with at the cross. And we receive the benefits of what Christ did on the cross. We have the benefits of His sacrifice by faith alone. And Paul makes that point very clear in the next chapter. It's a great theme of chapter 4. And he says in verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is reckoned as righteousness. He's justified through faith, not through works, not through anything that He does. So what is the outcome of this? Well, the man who is justified, the woman who is justified, is saved immediately upon faith and saved eternally. We don't have to wait for a verdict in the future. We don't have to plod along and engage in all kinds of works and sacraments and all of that in order to hopefully at the end, and not with any certainty of hope, gain this verdict that we are acceptable, that we are righteous in God's sight. We don't have to wait for that. And not only that, we cannot fall out of this relationship because it has legally been paid for. Everything has been rendered to God. It's satisfied His justice thoroughly and completely. And we cannot lose that. And that is true from the very instant of faith on throughout eternity. We are absolutely secure. And so we don't live, or we should not live, insecure lives, at least in our relationship with the Lord. We live confidently. He has declared us to be righteous if we put our faith in Christ, and that is absolute. Now, that does not mean that we can then live as we please or sin freely, as some have suggested. And Paul will go on to deal with that problem or that accusation in Romans chapter 6. That's not the case, because the person who is justified is also being sanctified. Now, those are two different works of God, but they are inseparable from one another. Justification removes the guilt of sin. Sanctification removes the pollution of sin. Justification takes place outside of us, as we've already pointed out. It is legal. It's not a moral work. It is a legal act. It is something that takes place outside the man, whereas sanctification takes place in the inner life and gradually affects the whole being of the person. Justification takes place all at once and once for all. It is completed, never to be repeated by God. Once a man is justified, that settles the issue. Just as when the innocent man here in Deuteronomy 25 is declared innocent, he doesn't need a judge to follow him around and periodically declare him innocent. He's innocent. It's over. It's finished. It's done. And that's the way it is with justification. Whereas sanctification is a continuous process, never completed in this life. God justifies the sinner. That is, God the Father justifies the sinner on the basis of His Son's work. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies the sinner based upon Christ's work. So, in this way, God justifies justly the sinner, and does so without violating Deuteronomy 25:1, without violating any law, in fact, fulfilling all of it. Now, in verse 4, Moses moves from the court to the farm with a law about the working ox. Verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. When the Hebrews would settle in the land and begin farming and begin harvesting, they would be using ox-drawn threshing sledges, which are sleds with blades on the bottom of that, which cut up and isolate the grain from the stalks and the chaff. In fact, you see this today. I assume it's still today. 20 years ago, when I was in the Middle East and was in Egypt and then in Israel, you saw these very things happening. See these Egyptian farmers, a farm boy out on this threshing sledge being drawn in a circle by the ox and going around in this circle and farming just the way they'd farmed 3,000-4,000 years ago. And they'd do the same thing with when they finished that. They winnow the wheat. They'd take it and toss it up in the air, and they have these piles of it just as they've done in David's time and before. Well, the law said that when the ox was doing that, when it was threshing the grain, it couldn't be muzzled. It was to be allowed to eat from the grain as it worked. It would be cruel for the beast to see all of this grain and be kept from eating it. And so this is another example of how the law applied even to the animal world, and how the lowest creatures came under God's protection. At creation, God gave man dominion over all the earth. But dominion over the earth did not mean exploitation of the earth. Man was to live in harmony with nature and with the animals, and was to govern them wisely, use all aspects of nature wisely for his own benefit, but not abuse it. The point in this, though, it really goes beyond that. On the surface, that's what this means. Take care of your ox. Don't abuse it. Don't mistreat it. But that is only on the surface. There's more to this than that. And it really speaks more than to the condition or the treatment of animals, and is to be applied to human beings, those who are created in God's image, who are infinitely more important than oxen. Now, that's the interpretation that Paul gives to this verse, as he cites it twice when giving instruction about the financial support that's to be given to those involved in Christian ministry. The first place that he cites this is in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 and following, down through verse 14 is really the context, but I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. In verse 9, Moses cites this, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in the hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And it goes on. And then he quotes it again in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, where he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, Paul's use of this text, particularly here in 1 Corinthians 9, has caused a lot of discussion. It's caused discussion in regard to his attitude toward animals, and it's caused discussion in regard to his use of the Old Testament. Some have taken this his question following the quote about not muzzling the ox, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? As meaning that Paul was saying God doesn't care about animals. One commentator, in fact, answers Paul's question, yes, Paul, certainly. This is why God gave this order in the first instance, in which he's really criticizing the Apostle Paul. As many more liberal commentators do, this is a rather conservative fellow that made that statement, but it's very clear from what he said there and what he goes on to say that he's a little annoyed at the Apostle Paul for being so uncaring about animals. But that's a complete misunderstanding of what the Apostle is saying here when he makes that statement or asks that question. He's speaking here not of God as the Creator, but of God as the lawgiver. As Creator, God doesn't neglect any of His creatures. He shows concern and care for the smallest sparrow. But, and this is Paul's point, he didn't give this law in Deuteronomy because his chief concern was for oxen. He's not speaking, Paul isn't, of God as the Creator and the Provider, the Sustainer, but rather as the Lawgiver. Why did he give this law? Because he's so concerned about oxen? No, because he's concerned about men. And Paul understood that, and he saw that in the conduct that God prescribed toward this animal that was a faithful worker for the farmer, proof of the conduct man should observe, even for a greater reason, toward human servants. In other words, if you're to treat your ox so carefully and be concerned about him and allow him to eat when he faithfully works for you, how much more should you be concerned about your servants, your fellow human beings, your fellow Israelites? That's the force of that command. Not on the surface, I suppose, as we read what Moses says, but that's the meaning that Paul saw in it. And, of course, Paul is correct. So Paul wasn't suggesting that God doesn't care about animals, nor was he denying that this law applies to animals. It does. It applies on the surface to animals. He was simply explaining that the law had a deeper meaning. It had a moral sense that applied more significantly to man. If we should treat animals this way, how much more should we be careful in the way we treat men? Dr. Johnson has written on this passage in his book, The Old Testament in the New, and he states, drawing some theological principles from this passage, that verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul refers to the law of Moses and then quotes Deuteronomy, is then, that law of Moses is then identified as God speaking, as the voice of God. So Moses' voice is really the voice of God. And Paul recognized the nature of inspiration in this, that this is an inspired text. And in making that comparison, first beginning, for it is written in the law of Moses, and then after the quote, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? He's making the point that there is double authorship to the Scriptures, with God as the source of the Word and man as the means by which it comes to us. And Paul uses this text, or his use of the text, I should say, also shows that there is a deeper significance to the Old Testament than we see on the surface. And Paul drew out that meaning, meaning that may not even have been known to Moses. It's not clear that Moses knew the application of this in the way that Paul drew it out. It's very likely that he did, that he knew that what he's saying here about oxen is really has its greater force and application to men. But the use of the Old Testament by Paul, the use of this text, shows the way that we are to look at the Scriptures. We have to be careful, I think. We have to be very discriminating in the way we do this, wise in the way we interpret Scripture. But it does show that there are deeper meanings to the Word of God than the initial reading would give us. We see that in typology. We see it here in the way it's applied. So it's a significant text in that it shows us how we're to interpret the Word of God, how we're to treat the Scriptures. Now, from the ox, Moses moves to the widow and what has become known as the leveret law or leveret marriage. The word leveret is taken from the Latin lever or lever. I'm not quite sure how the exact pronunciation is. I'm glad Dr. Johnson isn't here to correct my Latin. But lever means brother-in-law. And so it's the marriage of the brother-in-law. And it involves a case of a married man who died without male offspring to carry on his name. So the danger was he dies, doesn't have offspring, doesn't have a male heir. His name will die and he'll be forgotten. And so when that situation arose, the brother of the deceased or the brother-in-law, the lever of the wife, was to marry her for the purpose of raising up children for the dead man. We read in verse 6, "And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel." Now, that's why it was essential that the wife, as points out in verse 5, marry within the family, not marry a stranger, not marry someone outside of that family circle. It was to assure that the husband, who was now deceased, would be remembered by the community. His name would continue on. Now, we have an example of that in Genesis 38 with Tamar, which is before this law was established, which indicates that this was a law that was a general custom in the ancient world. But within the Bible itself, after this, the example of this law is that in the story of Ruth, she had been widowed without children. And when she and her mother-in-law Naomi returned from Moab to Bethlehem, they were greeted with kindness by Boaz. And Boaz, as it turned out, was a relative of her late husband. And so under Naomi's guidance, Ruth approached Boaz for marital protection and for perpetuating the name of her husband. But Boaz wasn't the closest relative. He wasn't the nearest kinsman. And there was another man who was, and so was more eligible for the responsibility. When given the opportunity, though, that man declined, and as a result, Boaz was then free to take Ruth as his wife. But for the brother or the relative who failed to discharge his responsibilities, there was a stigma attached. And that's described in verses 7 through 10. The wife would bring that to the attention of the elders. The elders of the city would call the man to the gate there, and they would have an inquiry. And if he persisted, he refused to undertake his responsibility, then there was a ceremony that would be undertaken in which the wife engaged in this sort of odd ritual, but she would go before the elders and she would take the sandal of the man in her hand and then spit in his face and curse him. And then we read in verse 10, "And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." The sandal evidently represented the forfeiture by the brother of any claim that he would have on the departed brother's estate, on the land. And remember in Ruth, that man, who we don't know his name, it's as though his name is blotted out because of his failure to do his responsibility. He was interested to begin with because he thought he'd have the land. But then when he found out he'd have to have Ruth along with it, they didn't want that responsibility. So to take the sandal in the hand evidently signifies he has no claim on that inheritance. He has no claim on that land. And then the act of spitting obviously displays contempt or disdain for the man and his refusal to take this burden on himself, which it would be. He has another person to care for, another child to care for, that doesn't bring him anything, really. He doesn't get the land. He doesn't. He has to carry out this responsibility and raise up seed for his deceased brother who would then go on to take on that inheritance. So what it shows is that having posterity and keeping a man's name alive was very important in Israel. Explanation for that is not really given, but it's very clear that that is important. It was important, obviously, for keeping the estate within the family and not having it pass on to another family. But it's very important to keep the family alive, the name alive within the covenant community, continuing to have a part in that community. Now, continuing to have a part in it beyond death. Now, this concern for a person's descendants is followed by a law regarding a case of extreme immodesty on the part of a woman. Moses was evidently not a shy preacher, and he imagines a situation in which two Israelite men are wrestling, and the wife of the man who was being attacked intervenes by grabbing the assailant's private parts. Certainly an effective way to stop a fight, but not one that was permitted by the law. And in such a case, Moses says you can't do that. It may be an effective way of protecting your husband, but anyone who does that has to be punished. And the punishment is cutting off her hand and showing no pity for her. Now, as we read this, and I suppose this is particularly true for the sensitive reader, you might be a little shocked at what the woman has done, or even the fact that it's included in the text of Scripture. But if that's a little shocking, then it's maybe even more shocking when we consider the punishment that is required of this infraction. And so we might wonder why this legislation is so harsh on this woman. After all, she's just helping her husband. She's just protecting a man who's been attacked, a man very close and important to her. And as we think about that, I think that the context helps us in understanding it, because the previous law regards the importance of having progeny, of having descendants, of having children. And in that law regarding the man who was unable to father children due to premature death. And that's really the danger here. In this brawl, the woman's action could cause permanent injury that would result in the man's inability to father children. And so the law was designed to protect the man from that condition, which would have been a catastrophe for him, but not only for him, but also for those who were yet unborn. And so this was not only a law to protect the man from that condition, which, as I say, would be catastrophic for a male in Israel, but also it was a way of protecting the yet unborn generations that would follow. So it was a serious crime, and it was protected in this way. It's not a law against assisting a husband against an attacker, but against certain means of assisting him. So I guess maybe using a frying pan over the hand would be a more legal approach to defending one's husband. Well, now, if that exposition made Moses' audience uncomfortable, this next subject may have made them even more so, because in verses 13 through 16, he speaks on the subject of honesty in business. The day would come when Israel would have been would have been settled in the land and they would have begun to prosper. And having prospered, they would begin to engage in commerce and they would do business not only among themselves, but with the surrounding nations. And when they did, they were to conduct themselves according to the highest moral standards. False weights and measures by which a merchant could exploit an individual were absolutely forbidden. Verses 13 and 14. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. In other words, a merchant was not to use improper means of buying or selling. Certain weights that he could use that would give him more than he paid for, or if he used them as a seller, that would give him the illegal means of providing less than the person paid for, and he gets more money that way. So the law is against illegal business practices. Moses says that such unbusiness practices are, in verse 16, an abomination to the Lord your God. And that would be particularly so in an international market. It would be so with an Israelite defrauding another Israelite. And that's what so much of the most severe laws deal with an Israelite defrauding or injuring another Israelite. But you can imagine the harm that it would cause for a merchant to deal illegally on the international market with others, because Israel was to be a light to the nations. And it was to be different. It wasn't to do business like the nations. And eventually they would be doing business with the nations. They'd do business with the Phoenicians and with the Egyptians, with all of the surrounding nations. And yet when they began to take advantage of them in improper, unjust ways, it would only bring dishonor on the Lord's name. It wouldn't be a light to the nations at all. And that is, in fact, what did happen, because the later prophets spoke against such activity. For example, in Amos chapter 8, and verse 5, the prophet speaks of those who make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and who cheat with dishonest scales. God's people are to be honest in all of their affairs. They're to be honest in their business affairs. Donald Gray Barnhouse told a story. I heard this on a tape at least once, probably more than that, but a story about a grocer who had come to faith, and someone asked him how becoming a Christian had changed his life, and he said he stopped weighing his thumb and became an honest man in his business dealings. And a small thing, but it's those small things that God affects. That's not justification, that's sanctification. And if a child of God is truly, if a person is truly born again and is truly a child of God, they will be changed and they'll be honest. Well, the chapter ends with a call for the extermination of the Amalekites. Verses 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at the rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. The event is recorded in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Israel won the battle by prayer. It's that battle in which Moses goes up on the hill and Aaron and Hur hold up his hands. And as long as his hands are being held up, Israel prevailed, which is a sign of prayer and looking to God for help. And so they won the battle, but it was a cowardly, cruel attack by the Amalekites that deserved the severest punishment. And God says to Israel, you're not to forget it. And never to forget what they did. And in the following centuries, the Amalekites wouldn't let them forget that, because they were constantly attacking the Israelites. And so they didn't forget. Eventually, by the time of Hezekiah, though, the Amalekites ceased to exist as a nation. And so this punishment came to pass. Now, it seems to me that this emphasis in the chapter on the preservation of descendants and the extermination of people is intended to do more than merely focus our thoughts on the temporal and on the historical. It signifies, to my mind at least, the importance of being in the covenant and the danger of being outside of the covenant. The consequences of being like the Amalekites who did not fear God. The consequence of that, the consequence of not fearing God, of not believing, of not being in the covenant, is destruction. It is extermination, suggesting eternal judgment. But the hope of the Israelite is the promise of a future, as illustrated in the law to preserve a man's name and to preserve his seed, to preserve his inheritance in the land, his place in the land, in the memory of the people. All of this finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, whose life is seen significantly in light of all of these things in chapter 25. He was cut off as a young man. He died a Jewish man without seed. He died without descendants, which is a great tragedy in Israel. As we see, laws were provided to protect that from ever happening, and if a man did die, and that was the situation when he died, to raise up seed for him by means of his brother. And so we see our Lord in that light as one who did die in such an unfortunate situation. And Isaiah writes of him, and perhaps has that in mind in Isaiah 53 when he describes a servant, describes our Lord. And in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, writes, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Because he died as a vicarious sacrifice, suffering in the place of others, he gained a seed. He saw his offspring. He died without offspring, but as he died, he saw his offspring. They are those whom he has redeemed from the guilt and power of sin, a great multitude that no man can number. These are those for whom he offered his soul as a sacrifice, rendered himself, as Isaiah says, as a guilt offering, those who believe in him. Of whom, verse 11 says, the servant will justify. Christ's death, again, is the basis of our salvation. It is the ground of our justification. It's not the things that we do. It's what he has done. The forgiveness of sins by God and his acceptance of us as righteous in his sight is based upon the person and the work of the substitute of our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he died without seed, without descendants. But through that death, he gained an innumerable number of descendants. And we can praise him for that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're one of his descendants. And you can rejoice in that. It's all by the grace of God. He's declared you just. He's forgiven you of your sins. He accepts you as righteous in his sight. But if there happens to be anyone here who has not trusted in him, he is the way of salvation and the way of becoming his descendant, a member of his family within his covenant community, blessed of God forever, is through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. So may God help you to believe and help all of us to rejoice in what he has accomplished for us. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for a time of study that you've given us in the text of Scripture. And we thank you for all that is there, the rich truth that's there, the way these texts figure into other texts and give support and clarification in the great doctrines of the faith. And we thank you for the salvation that's ours in your Son. It brings about the great declaration of justified that comes from you, not because of anything in us, but because of what your Son has done. We thank you for him, And we thank you for his work for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.